We're going to do mayhem. Strange things are going to happen. Some planned, most not. Different people are going to speak. People are going to share their testimony. I think May is really kind of the coolest month for us because we really get to hear from people. We get to see talents and gifts that we didn't know existed or that we knew existed and tried to suppress. Just kidding about that. Or are we? But we've discovered some interesting things during May. We discovered that Lisa has a talent for acting one May. It was actually on a dare, I believe, wasn't it?
I don't even think it was May.
Was it not May? Like I said, it's just things are so weird here. So anyway, we're excited about that. We discovered that, what other things did we discover? I think, Tana, that she sang during May, I remember that. That was interesting. We discovered that the band should never do reggae. Turns out we're all pretty white. So there's that. We may discover something else we shouldn't do this year. So we're excited about that. Just have fun with this. We're going to start with a word of prayer. We're going to bring the drama team up after I read the scripture. And Steve is going to come. What are you going to do, Steve, after you're done eating over there? Are you going to preach?
With my mouth full.
All right. Sounds good. All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we are your church, that you love us, and that you love the world, and that we are called to share your good news with the world. God, I pray that we would continue to do that creatively, but most of all, in a spirit of humility and honesty and joy. Lord, we pray for your victory in our lives and your healing in those areas that need healing. Lord, they're there, and we know it, and we want to acknowledge those things before you. God, help us to be an encouragement to each other this morning, to listen to each other, to learn from each other, and to listen to you above all. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are getting to the end of the book of Matthew, and here we are almost to the end. We have one more chapter after this week, which we will probably postpone till after May. So, Jesus does rise from the dead, in case any of you were curious. We won't find out for sure until, after May, but I'm pretty sure I read ahead, so I think it all works out really well.
Spoiler.
Oh, yeah, spoiler alert. Thank you. Should have said that. Let's take a look at the passage of Scripture. This is from Matthew 27. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day, otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting the seal on the stone and posting the guard.
How'd you do that gallop? Close out the penultimate chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for giving me these things to say, Lord. But nothing happens without your Spirit's blessing, so we pray for that. For every heart here, that your word will speak to every person here what they need to hear. In Jesus' name. Okay, in this passage, we're going to look at the despair of Jesus' followers after they've watched him die and then go about burying his body. And we're going to look at the effort by the Jewish leaders, now that they have eliminated Jesus from the scene by arranging for him to be crucified, to make sure that he will be quickly forgotten by the masses. Although these two groups of people who are featured here couldn't have been more different in their feelings about Jesus, they do have one thing in common. Neither has any expectation that they will ever see him again. He's dead. Joseph of Arimathea obviously didn't expect Jesus to come back to life. He was sad. He was probably every bit as devastated as the disciples and the women who were watching. But Jesus was dead now, and sad as it was, life would soon return to the way it had been before Jesus came and caused all this controversy and division within the Jewish community. The scripture, specifically Luke 23:50-51, commends Joseph of Arimathea as a good and an upright man. But I couldn't help being bothered a little as I was reading this passage at Joseph's desire to honor the memory of Jesus now that Jesus was dead. Do you have the Matthew 23 section?
No.
Okay, that's all right. Remember when we were in Matthew 23, Jesus was giving the scribes and Pharisees a good dressing down. And one of the things he said was, "You garnish the sepulchres of the prophets, and you say that if we had been living in the time of our forefathers, we wouldn't have killed the prophets." It occurred to me that if Jesus had remained in the grave, it wouldn't be too long before the descendants of the scribes, priests, and Pharisees who had condemned Jesus would be decorating his grave and bragging that if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of this prophet. Prophets don't rise from the dead, and it's easy to honor a dead man. Some no-account fool who just drifted through life and died as ignominiously as he had lived still gets a funeral. And some minister is hired to say a eulogy over him, calling him God's servant and talking about all the good things that somebody told the man he had done, or just not saying anything bad about him. Jesus probably would have been revered as a prophet if he hadn't created one last round of trouble and confusion by rising from the dead. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. That's for chapter 28. We're still in 27. I don't want to be too hard on Joseph of Arimathea, though. He didn't get it about Jesus rising from the dead, but he was in good company, wasn't he? Nobody got it. Even John the Baptist didn't get it. You may remember back a few years, back when we were going through the lives of Elijah and Elisha. Anybody remember that? Oh, Kathy. You don't count. You always remember. Dan talked one day as we were going through those passages of scripture about an incident in the life of Elijah when the Lord told Elijah to present himself before King Ahab. Ahab and his servant Obadiah were out trying to find some pasture for their donkeys so that their donkeys wouldn't die, because Elijah had called for a drought about 3 years before that. Dan told us about how Obadiah was kind of a, what we might call a mole now, or a double agent. On the one hand, he was Ahab's most trusted servant, but on the other, he was a man who feared the Lord and at the risk of his own life, rescued 100 of the Lord's prophets from the clutches of Jezebel, Ahab's wife. So his Bruce Wayne was the king's right-hand man, but he was the Lord's Batman. So you're following me. Joseph of Arimathea is kind of like Elijah's friend Obadiah. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish nation. And you really had to have something under the hood to be accepted into that particular in crowd. But Joseph was also a disciple of Jesus, although he had to keep that under wraps. Scripture is silent on this point, but it's safe to say that when the rest of the Jewish leaders found out that Joseph had buried Jesus' body in his own tomb, that probably had some serious social ramifications for Joseph. People like Obadiah and Joseph of Arimathea show up at times and places in which God's people are living in a hostile political environment. When Eastern Europe was under Soviet control from the end of World War II to the early 1990s, Christians would sometimes get jobs in local government positions or even become members of the Communist Party in their country. They did this so that they could warn the church about police activity directed against them, and so that they could use their positions to get the gospel out secretly. There was one married couple who joined the Communist Party and got jobs in the propaganda ministry. So they would print out Marxist, Leninist, communist literature by day, and then they'd go home, have dinner, and then because they had the key to the building, they'd go back at night and print out gospel literature. In doing so, these Christians had to forfeit their status as church members. In order for them to function in secrecy, they had to make it appear to their fellow Christians that they had betrayed the Lord and the church and gone over to the other side. They had to be willing to be forsaken by their brothers and sisters in Christ in order to do the work of the gospel. Now, I hope I'm wrong, and I pray, really, that it won't get to this point. But the church in America needs to be ready for such times as our brothers and sisters in Eastern Europe had to pass through. Our government's policies are increasingly influenced by people who are committed to the proposition that this country, and indeed the whole world, would be immensely better off without people like us gumming up the works, with our hopelessly backward morals, our absurd fixation on this thousands of year old book as if it had any relevance to life in this enlightened scientific age, and our pathologically stubborn refusal to get our heads out of the sand of religious superstition and face up to what they see as the undeniable fact that Jesus Christ, if he ever even existed, is most certainly dead. Each person who is serious about following Jesus needs to be seeking the Lord about how he is calling us to serve him if the situation continues to deteriorate as it is. Some of us will have roles to play like Joseph of Arimathea. Some of us will have roles to play like Ananias in the book of Acts, whom the Lord sent to pray for Saul of Tarsus and heal his blindness and baptize him in the Holy Spirit so that he became the Apostle Paul. And some of us will have roles to play like Antipas in Revelation, Jesus' faithful martyr. But I'm afraid that much of the church and I don't exclude myself in this regard, tends to relate to Jesus as if he were still dead. We're sad that he was such a victim of man's inhumanity to man. We're outraged at the petty jealousy and game playing and sadistic cruelty displayed by the Jewish leaders against him. And we like to daydream about how if they had just allowed Jesus to live, the world would be so much a better place. But Jesus didn't come to make the world a better place. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And he said that the world and each person in it is condemned already because they haven't believed in him. He said the world is condemned because men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Now, I can feel sadness at Jesus' tragic death, and I can feel anger at the people who hated him without a cause. But you know what? If Jesus is dead, then when push comes to shove, my life is my own. We've been going through the book of Matthew almost as long as we've been meeting in this building. And we have gotten a good long look at the trouble and the confusion Jesus Christ presented to everyone around him. I don't need more trouble and confusion. I make enough of my own and to spare, thank you very much. If Jesus would stay dead like a good little prophet, my life would be so much more manageable and I could go to hell in peace. But no. Let's shift to the scene with the chief priests and the Pharisees as they negotiate with Pilate to ensure that Jesus' death will put an end to this movement that he has started. Now, the chief priests and Pharisees naturally are feeling like they have finally defeated him. But they really have no way of knowing how utterly demoralized his disciples really are. Remember those brothers who met the risen Christ on the road to Emmaus? They told him, "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." You don't see any kind of looking forward to the future in there. They're not a movement. Christianity was in no way going to outlast the life of its founder. It was going to die off pronto. But because of their mindset, the chief priests and Pharisees don't appreciate that. They seem to think that the disciples are so determined to continue to oppose them that they will actually engage in a massive fraud on the people by stealing Jesus' dead body and convincing the people that he had been resurrected when they knew good and well he hadn't. The chief priests and Pharisees seriously misunderstood the motivation of the disciples, apparently thinking that all there was to this Christian movement was simply opposition to them. They also had no idea how badly Jesus' followers misunderstood him. We have chronicled, as we've gone through the book of Matthew, all the times when Jesus told his disciples point blank, "Look here, I'm going to be killed by the Jews and the Romans." Killed. K-I-L-L-D-E-A-D. They're going to kill me. And then I am going to rise from the dead. I am going to come back to life. Okay? And they all thought he was telling them another one of his goofy parables. They're like, "Hey, bro, what was he saying when he's coming down the mountain about getting killed?" writhing from the bed. Well, man, that was really deep. That was like Einstein, bro. That was like in the boat, and he told us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and we all thought he was talking about bread. I learned my lesson that time, bro. When Jesus says something, he always means something else.
So you don't think he really meant what he was going to get killed and then come back to life?
Not a chance, bro. Trust me on this. Whatever he meant when he said that, he didn't mean that.
The Pharisees and the chief priests, on the other hand, know exactly what Jesus meant. They are taking him literally. What's funny is they think that even with Jesus out of the picture, the disciples have got it together to pull off this conspiracy to deceive the public into believing that Jesus rose from the dead. Some great books have been written about why that whole idea is absurd, and if you're interested, I can recommend some. Colby Fulton's reading one now, at home. So both of these groups of people, the disciples of Jesus and the Jewish leaders, are looking to a future in which Jesus will not be a factor. One group is doing so with grief, sadness, and deep disappointment. The other with relief and the flush of victory. In this future without Jesus, their lives may be good and they may be bad. But whether they look back on Jesus with wonder and love or with contempt and disdain, their lives will be their own. Jesus has risen from the dead, however, and that means my life is not my own. Now, I have a lot of character traits that I would love to change, but I don't know how to change them. They're probably obvious to people around me, and I'm completely oblivious to them. But Jesus has risen from the dead, and he is at work in my life, changing those character traits by his Spirit and conforming me to his likeness because he's alive. Now, one character trait that I would love to change about myself is kind of a fundamental niceness that doesn't want to offend people or bother people and doesn't care enough about them to try and influence them with the gospel. I am like terminally nice. I'm the kind of guy that if they yanked me out of my cell to walk the green mile to the gas chamber, I'd be saying, "How's your wife?" I'm the kind of guy that if I go into a restaurant with my wife or with a group of people, the thing that's foremost on my mind is that I will provide a fascinating, amusing, uplifting, memorable dining experience for the waiter. How did I get like that? And I need, and I've been praying for Jesus really to disarm that, dismantle it, disconnect it, that I would care more about the eternal destinies of the people around me than I care about them liking me or making them comfortable or making them laugh or them finding me interesting. And I want to talk a little bit about an experience I had over last weekend. You may or may not have noticed that I wasn't here. I went down to a reunion. I'm at the stage of life where I go to a lot of reunions. And I went to a reunion, the 40-year reunion of a bunch of people that I knew that started a hippie church way out in the sticks of the Northern California coast. And it was a three-day event. And on the first evening, I did my hobnobbing and my glad handing and my back slapping and stuff. And then I got kind of tired of being around people. And there was a couple there about my age, and they had three foster children that they care for. And to avoid getting into any more adult conversations, I kind of joined myself to this seven-year-old boy that was one of the foster children. His name was Billy. And we kind of hit it off. And then the next day was Saturday, so it was a series of events with, you know, teaching and lots of worship music and video presentations and all kinds of stuff. And I walked into the room, and there's Billy sitting on a seat, and he's got an empty chair next to him, and he looks at me and he pats the chair like he wants me to sit down with him. I thought that was cool. You know, when he wants to talk, he's 7 years old, he's got lots of questions. He wants to get to know me, wants me to get to know him. I feel like he's kind of adopting me. So we started really kind of spending a lot of time together, me and this seven-year-old boy, during the event. And then Sunday came, and now Billy's talking about, like, will you go to my church with me? Will you come and visit me? And now I'm going, oh dear, you know, I live 800 miles away, and this little boy who doesn't understand distances and things like that, he wants me to, like, be his grandpa. And I start thinking about, this is so sad, you know. We're probably never going to meet again. And now he's had another adult that he really connected with that's going to shoot back out into the outer reaches of the solar system, and he's going to have another hole in his heart from some adult that he connected with, and now they're gone. So I thought, well, what I can do is I can pray for him before we meet. So the meeting breaks up at about, you know, in the early afternoon, and I say to Billy, can I pray for you? And he says, sure. And so I go to the foster dad, and I say, I feel like I've kind of connected with your foster son, Billy, here. May I pray for him? And the man kind of hesitates, but then he says, yeah. So I walk with Billy over, you know, to a side of the room where there isn't a bunch of people, and I start praying for him. And the foster mom comes up and says, we've got to go. We've got to go right now. I said, can I have like 5 seconds? She says, no, we've got to go. And then a younger woman comes up, and she's been at the event, but I had no idea that she was actually Billy's natural mother. And she says, I'm not okay with this. And I said, okay. And so I let Billy go, and I stand up, and I thought, well, I'd like to assure the mom at least that I had permission from the foster dad. So I said, I'm sorry if that bothered you, but, and she said, I don't want to talk to you now. This is just the kind of thing that makes me get real wild. And I did. I said, okay, Lord, what should I do now? And he said, what did I tell people to do when they're persecuted for righteousness' sake? Oh, yeah. You mean this is that? So, That's how Jesus may show up in your life. That was Jesus showing up in my life and turning something that's exactly the thing I can't stand to allow to happen to me into a blessing. I got to experience being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It was on a pretty small scale, but that's what it was. And because Jesus rose from the dead and is at work in my life, I was able to see that event for what it really was. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the way you show up in our lives. I thank you that Jesus, you have risen from the dead and you are seated at the right hand of God, and you are waiting for your enemies to be made your footstool. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus, that you have sent forth the Holy Spirit to fill us, to let us know the things that are freely given us by God, and to give us the power to be your witnesses on the earth. And I pray that you give all of us eyes to see your work of love and mercy and wisdom and power in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.